Children can be dismissed at their time of worship in the lower level. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 954. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning with you, that's fine. No problem. In front of you, there's a Bible, and it's page 954 would be helpful for you to look at as we talk about what God has to say in His Word. I think it was Thursday, I read this quote, and it was very convicting. And it says this, without prayer, our sermons may look good on paper, they may even sound good in the pulpit, but you can bet they will never leave the church parking lot. And so, I don't know about you, but I want this sermon to leave the church parking. I want it to live and linger within us. So I think, as we all know, we have no power but the power of the Spirit. So let's pray for His power as we open His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it is a living book. It's a living, breathing book. This is not static in the sense that it's something from the past, but Father, this is the way in which You've chosen to communicate and reveal Yourself and then truth to us. And so, Father, as we read it, and even now this morning as we're going to teach it, Father, we know that it's the Spirit of God is still alive and living and powerful and takes that and then does something inside of us. We can't explain it all, but we do know that the Spirit of God speaks to us through this living book. And so we're asking You, God, that in my heart and in all of our hearts this morning, we would allow You to do whatever You want. Just protect us, Father, from building up any walls or any hardness of heart that would prevent Your work. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for, again, just this privilege. Speak to us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been away from our study in the book of 1 Peter for about 2 months now. As I look back on my calendar, we had all the holiday season go on and just different things. And I don't know about you, but certainly I can relate. You've started reading a book, right? And then you get distracted, and then you go back to that book, and you pick it up, and you start reading again. And you know how it goes. It takes a little bit to jar your memory, to remember where you were in the book, the storyline. So I want to jar your memories here. And I want to jar your memories. Now, again, I understand several of you maybe weren't here through several of these sermons and as we've been studying this book in the Bible. But for those who were here, let me see if I can jar your memory a little bit to see if you can remember where we were in this letter. So, and the way I want to do that is by asking you some questions, okay? So what is it we've learned so far, according to Peter, in a Christian's life that grabs the attention of a society and culture that is hostile to Christianity and Christians? Let me phrase it another way. What have we learned? What did Peter say was the one particular action of a Christian that can deflate the hostility that highly resistant people sometimes have to Jesus and the gospel? Let me rephrase it another way for you. What one particular heart attitude of a Christian is it that opens the door to people that are highly resistant again to the gospel, that opens the door for them to ask us, what is the hope? I'm drawing your memory. What's that one particular attitude? What's that one particular action? What is it in the Christian that grabs people in a highly resistant culture? And again, as you're trying to think through that, maybe and remember what it was, let me just remind us what's going on here. Peter is writing a letter to Christians who are being fiercely persecuted by Nero and the Roman government, to such an extent that they were forced to flee their homes, families, and lifestyles for their personal safety. Chapter 1, verse 1, they were exiled to 5 different provinces. And And we're at that point in the letter. He's encouraged them a little bit so far, but we're at that point now in the letter where he's challenging them. And he's challenging them to, in the midst of their hardship, he's challenging them by trying to get them to understand that they have a golden opportunity in front of them. You remember what he said there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorably, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is what he's telling them. The unsaved world is watching you, and God has purposes and plans in your difficulty. And as you keep your conduct honorable, even when they're speaking evil of you, even when they're persecuting you, know this, God will use your good works, your holy, honorable conduct to bring some people to saving faith, and they will join you. Man, we're looking forward to that day, and we're going to be around the throne, right? And we're going to be celebrating Jesus, right? But know this, that by your honorable conduct, even in these hard times, there are going to be some people that are going to receive the gospel, and they're going to be with you in that day of visitation. The unsaved is watching you. They're watching you. Don't mess this up, right? Don't get bitter at God because of what's going on in your life. And don't go back to the old lifestyle, verse 11, right above that verse 12. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul, right? You know, don't give them, you know, don't go back to your old lifestyle and give them more reasons to reject Jesus, but instead capitalize, right? Maximize your suffering. And the way you do this is by living honorably. So then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, he then highlights, again, I'm trying to jar your memory here, he highlights one area in the believer's life that grabs the attention of the unsaved world, that can often deflate the hostility and has the potential to open up the doors to gospel conversation that can bring people to Jesus. Do you remember what it was? The answer is this. The believer's submission. The believer's submission to authority. So that's what he says there. You see it there. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject. Chapter 2, verse 18, be subject. Chapter 3, verse 1, be subject. Chapter 3, verse 5, you see that word submission again. You see, the greatest lie that has ever been told, there will not be a greater lie than this. And it was told by the serpent, Satan himself, in the garden. The greatest lie that's ever been told, there's no greater lie than this, and it was told in the garden, was that Adam and Eve could live autonomously. Meaning this, that they could live their life independent of God. That they could be their own authority in life. That they could step away from God, from obeying God and depending on God and submitting to God and his authority. In Paul Tripp's excellent little book, it's called Sunday Matters. It's broken up just like 52 readings. Barb and I sometimes do this on a Saturday night. It's a reading to help you prepare for Sunday morning. And a few weeks ago, we read this in this book, Sunday Matters, as Paul Tripp talks about this lie that you can live your life autonomously, independent from God. And he said this, sin is fiercely independent. It's about self-rule. Sin hates authority. The life of sin is built on the delusion of independence. It buys into the fantasy that we're smart enough, powerful enough, and righteous enough to live on our own. As long as sin still lives in us, independence will war with submission to God in our hearts. That's why we don't really like being told what to do, and why we chafe at little laws, such as traffic laws or parking laws in our lives. Parents, this is why your children debate you when told what they can eat or when they have to go to bed or what they can watch on Netflix. They are just insisting the issue at hand. They are fighting authority. Sin reduces all of us to little self-sovereigns, loving rule more than loving being ruled. The nature of sin is self-centeredness, living by a rule that we determine, right? Rejecting the rules of others, and most importantly, rejecting the rules of God. What is it that grabs the attention of the unsaved world? It is Christians living in submission to those around them and authority over them, and living in submission to God. It is radical. Living in submission to authority is radical in that it's an evidence that something supernatural has happened to that person who voluntarily dies to self-rule and hands the rule over of their life over to someone else. And so as Peter is challenging these Christians that are being persecuted, you got a tool in your tool bag that you need to be focusing on. And it's this, is you need to show the reality of Jesus in your life by your submission to the authority around you. And so I just pointed this out. He started with probably the hardest one, verse 13. He says, verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And they were living under this iron fist of Rome. And yet he says, put yourself, die. Die to thinking that you can rule yourself and put yourself under the rule of this wicked empire. Even bad emperors? Yeah. Notice what he says there in verse 13. Whether it be to the emperor seen as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor who was what? Rome. The very guy that was burning Christians at the stake. So, submit. Submit to your governmental leaders. Well, he moves on then to verse 18. He moves on to the next arena, which was what? Show your submission to those who are in authority at the workplace, right? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, right? Again, I can submit to a good boss, but what happens if the boss is bad? Yeah, submit to him too, but also to the unjust there in verse 18. Again, this is radical, right? It's crazy, right? I mean, how is it that by me dying to wanting to rule myself and handing my rule over to authorities, and sometimes authorities aren't good. How can that bring people to Jesus? And so Peter understood where they're coming from and maybe where you're coming from right now. And so you remember, and this is kind of where we left off. He said, okay, let me give you an example. And that example is Jesus, right? So just read with me verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, so you might follow in his steps. Look, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus submitted. He was innocent. And yet he submitted himself to the authorities that were over him. And even more importantly, he submitted himself to God when he said, "Your will be done and not mine." And when people see Christians do it, radically dying to an autonomous lifestyle that they've got to be in charge and they got to be ruling themselves, and when people see themselves get underneath the authorities, I mean, it's radical. And some people back up and take note of it, kind of like the thief on the cross. And he sees Jesus there, the perfect, innocent Son of God, and yet submitting, dying, literally dying. And what did that do to that thief on the cross? His antennas went up. And the world's antennas will go up, not when we're fighting back and demanding and boycotting and all, you know, blah, 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 but when we're dying in submitting our hearts to the authorities that God has placed around us. So we're caught up. That's where we left off. But he's not done, right? He's got the arena of our government. He's got the arena of the workplace. Now I want you to read with me another arena where submission needs to be seen. Look at chapter 3. Begin reading. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Again, it's page 954. If you got a Bible there in front of you, I'd like you to follow along with me there. Here it is. Likewise, that's everything we've been talking about so far. Here it is. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you're her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor also to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, you just read that, and you'd have to immediately, if you're thinking at all as you read that, wait, something's wrong here. There's an odd ratio here, right? Six verses directed to the wives and only one to the husband, right? This is out of proportion. This isn't fair, we would say in our world today. I think it's helpful for us just to understand a couple things. There's a good reason for this seemingly disparity. And the first would be this, that in Peter's day, women, and probably a lot like ours today, women were more receptive to the gospel, to Christ's message than men, right? It was the women who remained at the cross when the disciples fled. It was the women who were the first to arrive at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Yeah, that's throughout Scripture. Remember, it's the Lydia. She's got a little band of women. I mean, even in our day, you see, women will gather together for a Bible study, right? I mean, and I praise the Lord. We have a group of senior women. How's that? Did I say it right, Pat? Okay. And they gather here tomorrow morning, Monday, I think. You guys gather? You know, that's neat. You know, you'll see a bunch of guys at McDonald's or wherever, you know, drinking coffee. But women in general, they're more relational. Their hearts are attuned, and so there's a natural tendency he's addressing the women, but there's another reason why he does that, right? And it's this, is that in their day, women were considered to be inferior, right, than men, okay? And women received very little respect. Society regarded women as mere servants who were to stay at home, obey their husband, One Greek historian wrote this: a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and the most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only the gods whom her husband worships. So a woman comes to saving faith in Jesus. She's now got new life in Jesus. She comes home and tells her husband what's transpired in her life. And often, her husband immediately viewed this new religion as an act of defiance on the part of the wife. And he experienced shame and embarrassment that his wife had rejected his gods. So these believing women, they needed a little bit more instruction as to how to show submission in the home to their unsaved husbands. And so what Peter does is he lays out four specific things for these wives, how they are to respond, how are they to show submission to their husbands, in this case, unbelieving. I need to say this real quick, and I'll say it real quick, because this can be sometimes, it just needs to be said. Peter is not encouraging these believing wives to leave their unsaved husbands, right? And the text assumes that. If we had time, we'd open our Bibles, we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'd go to chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, and it's very clear there that if the unbeliever wanted to continue in the marriage, then the believing husband or wife, and in this case wife, has no right before God to break up the marriage. They need to stay in the marriage. And verse 14 of that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, as that believing spouse stays in that marriage with the unbeliever, something happens. The Bible says this, that she becomes a sanctifying. She sanctifies the marriage. She sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. It doesn't mean she saves him, but it means that that unbeliever bears a certain unique blessing and privilege because of the presence of that believing spouse in the home. So I want to make that clear. I had to interject that somewhere. He doesn't tell the believing spouses to leave, but instead he gives them instruction as to now how to live with an unbelieving husband. So that's where we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. So here it is. Here's the first task that this wife has. The believing spouse is to demonstrate a submissive spirit. And I don't know what day. It was probably Wednesday, 11:15. And I typed that, wrote that down. And now I say, okay, I got a decision to make right here. There's four specific instructions. Am I just going to like breeze right over this one and keep moving? Or should I maybe stop here and just talk about what that really means? So I decided to stop. I'm just giving you one task this morning, and it's this task. And I decided that I think it's important for us to stop right here and just slow down a little bit and not just skim over this thing about biblical submission. And I want to tell you why I think that's important. The subject of what biblical submission for the wife looks like in the marriage has been so distorted by the world and, of course, Satan. It has been mocked at, it's been laughed at, and it's been abused. And women have been lied to for so long about biblical submission, kind of like the frog in the kettle, that biblical submission for the wife has lost its beauty and blessing for many wives, whether the wife is living with an unbelieving husband or whether she's living with a believing husband. I truly, truly believe this from the very bottom of my heart. Satan is stealing the joy and vitality of many women because of this lie. Many women are suffering. And by the way, this is what Satan always does. He takes something that is good, and then he distorts it to destroy people. And the prime example that came to my mind was the rainbow. What a beautiful symbol, a beautiful picture, a beautiful promise. So what does Satan and the world do? They come along and they take God's beautiful faithfulness and promise and command, and they what? They distort it. And you and I know what that symbol represents in our culture today. And Christians must take truth, and we must take it back. Some of you have been down to the Creation Museum, and you know you see the rainbow everywhere you go down there. Not everywhere, but a lot of different places you'll see the rainbow. We need to take it back, right? The world has taken it, and they distorted it. We need to take it back. And that's why I just felt like maybe we just need to stop this morning. And the second reason was this, is that, you know, we are committed to expository preaching of God's word. Pastor Cole and myself don't sit around and say, okay, what do we want to talk about this morning, right? Our commitment is to expose, is to really just to teach what God's word is in front of us. And so here it is, it's in front of us this morning, right? And so maybe we shouldn't just assume that everybody understands this. And maybe God, for some reason, I don't know, maybe he wants this to be, wants to be something that we think about. And maybe somebody here needs to be liberated from the lies of the world. And so because of the lies and distortion of biblical submission, I just thought it'd be good maybe to go from it from this angle of what biblical submission is not. And so I want to give you just five statements here, and we'll do this quickly. First of all, biblical submission for the wife does not mean that the wife is inferior to her husband. The world will tell you that, right? It will tell you that when you, a woman, if you submit to your husband, you are in essence admitting that you're inferior. It's a statement of inferiority. I have one question for you, and think about it, okay? Was Jesus inferior to his parents, Joseph and Mary? And you know the answer, no, right? He was the Son of God. And yet what did Jesus do? He submitted to them. It has nothing to do with being inferior. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier on the cross, he voluntarily submitted to the God of the Father. Here's the question. Was God the Son inferior to God the Father? No, it had nothing to do with inferiority. Here's another one. Are women inferior to men? The answer is no. The Bible says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For we're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Men and women are equal in value. Husband and wives are equal in value. Submission has nothing to do with inequality or inferiority. And the world is telling you that. Here's another statement that we need to know about what biblical submission is not. Biblical submission for the wife does not mean that the husband's the boss and the wife his slave. Let me make it very clear. Christians are called to be willing slaves of one and only one. And Paul would often begin his letters as what? Paul, a what? A bond servant, a bond slave. The Bible does not call wives to be the slave of their husband. The Bible calls me and you, if you're a Christian, to be a slave, a servant of Jesus. Number three. Biblical submission for the wife does not mean that the wife cannot think creatively. Submission doesn't mean that you that the wife leaves her brain or checks her brain at the wedding altar, at the door of her house, right? You know, she can think creatively in her workplace or wherever, but, you know, she comes home, right? That has all got to stop. Submission is not the inability or the unwillingness to think for yourself. And here's the example, right? Here's a woman who who's heard the gospel, the Spirit has moved in her heart, and she has creatively received it and thought for herself, and she's acted on it. And Peter doesn't tell her to retreat from her commitment, right, and just fall in line with her husband. Number four, biblical submission for the wife does not mean that a wife cannot make appeals to her husband. Submission doesn't mean avoiding every effort to change your husband. You've been waiting for that, haven't you, women? Submission, I'll say it again just so you can write that down. Submission doesn't mean avoiding every effort to change your husbands. Obviously, appeals can be made wrongly, right? The Bible tells us about those. Proverbs chapter, 27 and verse 15? A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife is alike. I hope that doesn't happen. Or Proverbs 21 and verse 9. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house with a quarrelsome wife. But here in the text, right, Peter is challenging women with unsaved husbands to not accept the path that their unsaved husband is on. But instead, they are to seek to change their husband's life. And he's going to, as we will see here in a few weeks to come, he's going to show them, this is the starting point, but he's going to show them, how do you do that? I like what somebody said. God doesn't call you to be a cheerleader when your husband is headed in the wrong direction. Fifthly, and lastly, biblical submission for the wife doesn't mean that a wife puts the will of the husband before the will of Jesus. The first marriage of a wife, whether she's living with an unbelieving husband or a believing, the first marriage is her marriage with Jesus. This is her permanent, eternal marriage that's going to culminate someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Her momentary marriage will only last just that, a moment. By the way, a shout out to my wife. We celebrate today our 44 and a half year anniversary today. But guess what? I'm not going to be married to her forever. This is just a momentary mess. I hope I get 80 years. Wouldn't that be great? But it's just momentary. I'm not going to be married to her forever. I am going to be married to Jesus forever. So she understands that her first loyalty and her highest loyalty is to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be the highest authority in her life, and his will and his word must be followed and obeyed over the will and word of any human, even her earthly husband, in her momentary marriage. You know, it's not rocket science. So this is what you need to know about biblical submission. It has nothing to do with worth or value. It has everything to do with roles and function and order. A believing wife, whether she's living with an unbelieving husband or a believing husband, understands that submission to her husband is God's planned role and design for her in life and in her marriage. And just like Jesus understood that his role in the Godhead and his function in the Godhead was to come under the authority of God the Father, to know that that is where true joy is found. Now, she doesn't got to understand it all. She doesn't got to understand it when her husband, and guys, let's be honest, most of us married up, She doesn't have to understand it even when her husband maybe is inferior to her in wisdom and judgment. She doesn't have to understand it when her husband makes bad decisions. She doesn't have to understand it when her husband doesn't have a desire for God like she does. She doesn't have to understand it when her husband might not even be a believer. She doesn't fight it. She doesn't fight God's plan of submission. Freedom is not doing your own thing. Freedom is embracing God's role for oneself, in this case, for a woman in her marriage. And she embraces it because
she's first embraced her first love, Jesus. And so when Paul talked about the same subject there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, you remember how he worded it. He said, wives, submit to your husband. And he doesn't stop there, but you know how what it says. It says, as to the Lord. Her submission to her husband, whether it's saved or unsaved, it flows out of her submission to Jesus. She loves Jesus, right? She believes that Jesus is the lover of her soul, and Jesus wants the greatest and the best for her, and she don't have to understand it all. She just wants to honor Jesus, right? I was thinking there, it's crazy what we sometimes think about in worship services, but I was thinking about this morning, you know. How many of you guys think that Patrick Mahomes is a better athlete than Andy Reid? By the way, it was a football game day. Ethan, do you think Patrick Mahomes is a better athlete than Andy Reid? When he walks over the sidelines today and gets the play from Andy Reid, right? By the way, that's the coach of the Chiefs, and Patrick Mahomes is a quarterback for the Chiefs, right? He's not going to stand over there and do his own thing and fight with the coach, right? And got to figure out, well, maybe there'd be some appeals. We've talked about appeals. But he's going to go out on the field, and he's going to follow. He's going to submit. It's not because Andy Reid is a more athletic guy than Patrick Mahomes, right? It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. There has to be order. There has to be function. And God is wise, right? And a believing wife just comes under that and says, I'm going to embrace it. And I believe God's word is truth, that the truth will set me free. It's not going to be easy maybe at times, but I will know true liberation and freedom. Here's a great description of what a wife's submission to her husband looks like. It's a disposition to follow her husband's authority. And this is the key word. And to yield to his leadership. Wayne Mack stated like, submission means that the wife puts all of her talents, abilities, resources, energy at her husband's disposal. Submission means that the wife yields and uses, there's that word again, that's an important word. Submission means that the wife yields and uses all of her abilities under the management of her husband for the good of her husband's team. She's not her husband's opponent, fighting at cross purposes or trying to outdo him. She's not merely an individual going her separate way. She's your husband's teammate, striving for the same goal. She's got ideas, opinions, desires, requests, and insights, and she lovingly makes them known. But she knows that on any good team, someone has to make final decisions and plan. And she knows that the team members must support the team leader, his plans and decisions, or no progress will be made and confusion and frustration will result. So back to the question. What is it that grabs the attention of highly resistant people? It is people who live honorably and people who are willing to die, choose not to live autonomously, but choose to give up their right and rule of their heart to God and the authorities that God has placed over our lives. A believing wife living with unbelieving husband or a believing husband should embrace the beauty of God's plan for her in that home in biblical submission. So here's wives, and please, please, wives, know we're going to talk to us guys as well. So please, the Bible talk. We're going to just look what God says, right? But here's some questions to think about. Here's some questions. Do you delight in honoring the headship and leadership that God has given to your husband? Does your husband know your inclination? Here's our word again, to yield to his leadership. Does he know the weight that you give to his opinions, ideas, and decisions? Or are you quick to tell him, I told you so, when his decisions go south? And lastly, I close with this. Women, do you pray? Do you pray for your husband to lead you and your family in a way that honors God? Let's stand together.